Now, in this passage before us, I've entitled the message, Satan, Israel, and Jesus Christ, because that is what you really have in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to look at this. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. It doesn't say that pride brings immediate destruction, but it does say that pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus in Luke 10:18 said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 records the rebellion and the fall of Satan, as does Ezekiel 28, if you need references for the fall of Satan and the original source of pride and rebellion to God. But as we come to chapter 12, 13, and 14, we're going to be studying all of the activity of the Antichrist and Satan through him, and what goes on in the world during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period here on earth, which is man's last 7 years on earth. And to understand it, as we come to chapter 12, we have to understand we're coming to a new section in our study of the Great Tribulation. So that we have looked at the seals, we've looked at the trumpets, and we've come to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, out of which come the rapid fire, 7 bowls of judgment, which end up the history of the human race and bring in the reign of Jesus Christ. We have gotten that far. When Jesus takes back the kingdom of this world to be his own, we find that in the end of chapter 11. When that happens, the Bible in Revelation goes into this 3-chapter digression that goes around, talks about the Antichrist, Satan, Jesus, Israel, and then comes all the way back around to Christ coming back to conquer and to reign. But it's a 3-chapter digression. The whole thing that happens in the 3 chapters has great drama to it. It is 3 chapters of drama. It has key players in it. We're going to meet 3 of those key players in our study today. One thing I want to say, though, before we get into this, is that we're going to discover here the long history of Satan's never-ending assaults on the people of God and the kingdom of God. Now, anytime you study the Bible in such a way as to open up the way Satan works, you become an immediate target of Satan. This is why he seeks to keep you from your Bible, because the Bible has the truth about the way that he works, and especially some of the truth we're going to see today. This is why he seeks to keep so many pastors from teaching the Bible. Let me put it this way. Biblical illiteracy is lethal. It is the lethal weapon of Satan. To keep you from knowing your Bible is to keep you from knowing the ways of Satan. If you don't know the ways of Satan as the Bible presents them, how can you fight against them? Because he's so quick, he's so fast, he's so persuasive, he's so seductive, and he is so knowledgeable of the Word of God and genuinely powerful, that unless you understand his ways and keep yourself in Jesus Christ, you are in big trouble. And to be a Christian and turn your back on Christ is to turn around and face Satan and a demonic horde that is in the millions, if not billions, that are absolutely convinced of their own victory. And they fight with a fury of those who are outnumbered but believe they can win. And for you to step away from Christ is to put yourself in the front of that steamrolling demonic horde, which will stop at nothing to overthrow God and His purposes and win in the end. It's, to me, one of the most eye-opening truths I've ever seen as a Christian, what I see here. As I come to look at this dragon and his assault on the woman and the child. So we come to this section. Now, just as a backdrop, Satan rebelled in heaven, believing he could be God. And he took a third of the holy angels with him. So he sought to overthrow God's rule in heaven and basically destroy the paradise of heaven. He failed. But he did succeed at taking one third of the holy angels. They are united with him. He then came to the earth and led the first man and woman into rebellion against God. They believed him in what he told them to deceive them. They believed him. As a result, they turned against God. And as a result, paradise was lost on earth. He failed to destroy the paradise of heaven. He was cast out and down, and he succeeded in destroying the paradise of earth. Yet, he has never given up on eventually conquering God and getting what he wanted in the very beginning. He has never changed. And because he lives in the darkness, he is shot through with an irrationality that leaves him believing he will win in the end. You see, to understand the Antichrist and the activity of the Antichrist and the activity of a Christ-rejecting world in the last days, you have to understand a lot about Satan and the history of his assaults. Otherwise, really, what you have is a picture in your mind of Satan's really mad because he knows his time is limited. Listen, it is so far beyond that 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 becomes a pathetic, shallow, almost total misunderstanding. It's so far beyond that because he doesn't believe he's going to lose, even though he can read it in the Bible. And so the only answer for why the Antichrist does what he does, why the people who reject Jesus Christ reject him, and why they do it in the face of all that God does, is because those people are united with Satan and his demonic hordes in what they believe. See, you have to be able to answer the question, what keeps Satan going? Why are his demonic hordes so devoted to him? What is it that unites them in their assaults against the kingdom of God? And what is it that they all believe that unites them even to this day? And what is it that people believe who are united to Satan and his purposes? That is all behind the Antichrist and anybody who takes the mark, anybody he deceives, and the whole worldwide disaster that takes place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation after the Antichrist sets himself up to be God in Jerusalem in the temple of the Jews. Am I making any sense so far? So the truth that is here about Satan is the truth that will set you free from his deceptions that work on all those who are ignorant of his devices. His deceptions work. And they work on the biblically illiterate and the biblically ignorant. And they fail to work once you understand what the Bible says. It's the truth that makes you free. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, John says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His heads, he's got 7. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What a picture. A 7-headed dragon who is great, red, and fiery, standing before this woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and is about to give birth, and this hideous 7-headed monster is about to devour the child. And with his tail, he draws a third of the stars of heaven with him. And so they are there to devour with him. In verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is how long? 3.5 years. It's a number that appears over and over in the book of Revelation. It is the second half of the 7 years. It's the last 3.5 years of man on earth before Christ comes. Now, you read this, and it's really cosmic. You can be so lost that you just read it and go, this is the point I'm really lost in Revelation every time. And from here, we're loosed from the moorings. We're cast adrift on a sea of allegory. And anything goes from here. That's right. Unless you stay very close to context, to biblical language, and to biblical precedent using biblical language, then you don't get lost. And our intention all along has been to not get lost, but to keep it clear as we go. Now, what is clear in this passage is that there is a woman, right? There is a dragon, right? And there is a child, right? That's clear. So we need to make clear who the woman is, who the dragon is, and who the child is. Then we'll be clear on that. The attendant details are staggering. Let's begin with the woman. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Notice it says, now a great sign. The word great is used many times in this chapter. And the Greek word is actually, believe it or not, mega. So we've all been speaking Greek for longer than we know. This is a mega sign. I mean, this is mega. So that literally the Greek says mega, and what that implies is this. It is a mega sign, a great sign. It is the fact that this vision is huge in size, and it's huge in importance. Huge in size and huge in importance. A great sign. Now, the word sign says it is a great sign. It is the first of 7 signs in the last part of Revelation here, as we go on to the end. First of 7 signs. What is a sign? I saw a great sign appear in the heaven. A sign here in Revelation is... it's a word that is used to describe a symbol that points to a reality. It's used to describe a symbol that points to a reality. So that, let's just say I'm driving and I cross the border from here into Oregon and I see a sign that says, you're now entering Oregon. Welcome to Oregon. As I pass into Oregon, if I jump on the sign that says, welcome to Oregon, is that Oregon? No, that's a sign. Oregon is the earth beneath and beyond, right? The sign is, it's a symbol that points to the reality. So Here is a great sign that is symbolic of a great reality. So that in the Bible, generally, please understand this, generally, especially in Revelation, when you're given a sign in Revelation that is symbolic of a reality, God will tell you. God will tell you. I saw a great sign. Okay, we're dealing with a symbol that points to a reality. So instead of seeing a big, fat, floating woman, what I see is a sign that is pointing to, that's symbolic of a reality. I need to discover what the reality is, and usually the text will define it for me. So when you get into all of that, you are told you're dealing with a sign. Because so much of Revelation is literal. Even the meaning that this symbol points to is literal and real. So, a great sign. And here is this woman. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, there are four symbolic women. Did you know that? Four symbolic women in Revelation. There is this one here in chapter 12, verse 1. In chapter 2, you have Jezebel in that one church. And though she is a real woman, her name is symbolic of false doctrine and paganism and evil. In chapter 17, you have another symbolic woman depicted as a harlot, and she is symbolic of something real, and that's the apostate church. It is, may I say, the left behind bunch. And that is in chapter 17. And there is a huge left behind crowd that is in church out there, believe me. Many churches are going to go on just the way they were the Sunday before after the rapture. They ought to just have license plate covers and say, come join the church that will be here packed out the day after the rapture. Pastor will be preaching as usual on everything but the Bible. So in Revelation 17, the woman there depicted as a harlot appropriately is the apostate church. It is the left behind bunch that claims to be Christians that aren't. And then the fourth symbolic woman in Revelation, which is a beautiful thing, is the bride of Christ. And that's in chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, where they have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for the first time in the Bible, the bride, the church is always called the bride becomes the wife. Never called wife, woman, mother, or anything like that until Revelation 19, 7 and 8, when finally the wife. That is important. So the word great, mega, sign, pointing to a symbol that indicates a huge reality. The symbolism around this woman is familiar to us. The woman is, of course, who? Israel. Some say the woman represents the church. Might as well deal with that immediately. But the problem with that is that it is not consistent with biblical terminology. There's certain things I'd rather not deal with going in Revelation, but if I don't, someone else will come along and give you an opposing view and lead you in another direction, so then I'm forced to deal with it. Do you understand that? So that you know the truth ahead of time, so you're forewarned and armed and everything like that. But to say that the woman is the church is inconsistent with biblical terminology. Why? Because the church is never called a wife, a mother, or a woman in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, which is the biggest part of the Bible, where the church does not exist, but is centered on Israel, Israel is always referred to as she or woman, or very often by God, a wife. And in the Old Testament, God addresses Israel over and over and over as a wife. And you find in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, you have played the harlot with many lovers, return to me. God is addressing Israel as a wife. You find in Jeremiah 3:20, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have treacherously departed and dealt with me, O house of Israel. So God identifies Israel as his wife. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgression your mother was sent away. There God writes a certificate of divorce to Israel, divorces Israel as his wife with the intention of bringing her back. So that, unfortunately, Israel is much of the time depicted as God's wife, but adulteress, they're even divorced, but with God's intention of bringing her back, which he does, and the Bible's full of all those promises. In fact, what we're dealing with in the Great Tribulation is all about God bringing back Israel and fulfilling the promise that all Israel will be saved and they will be his people. So in so many ways, and we could go on and on, the Bible underscores in biblical terminology that this woman is not the church, it is rather Israel. And so much of the activity in the chapters we've been studying confirmed that. Now, so we looked at the word great. This is huge. The sign points to the reality behind the symbol. The woman's symbolism is very interesting as we see it, basically, her clothing. In verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. What I love about the Bible is that God loves to touch on things way ahead of time and then pick them up later and deal with them thoroughly and finish them off. That's the way he works in our life. He puts something into our heart. He works and he works and he works, and then it surfaces to be brought out into our life and finished off later. Turn in your Bible, hold your place, turn in your Bible to Genesis 37, verse 9. If you're all thrown off by the moon and the sun and the 12 stars on the garland on top of her head in this passage, then go to Genesis 37, 9, and you'll find the same language. So that you understand what God is talking about in Revelation by finding the answer in Genesis. Genesis 37, 9. Jacob had all these sons, and who was the most godly? The youngest. Who was born after Jacob's name was changed to Israel? You see, In verse 9, he has a dream. He's a teenager. His brothers are out at work. He's a teenager. So he's the errand boy. He's the youngest. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, look, Genesis 37:9, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, the exact terminology of Revelation 12. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. In verse 10, so it was told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? One little interpretation right here. Listen to his father. Shall your mother and I, that's the sun and the moon, and your brothers, that's the 11 stars. So with Joseph, you got the 12 tribes of Israel there. Shall your mother and I, sun and moon, your brothers, the stars, indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him so much, we know that they tried to kill him and eventually sent him off into slavery. But his father, notice verse 11, kept the matter in mind. That's the difference between the godly and the ungodly. His knee-jerk reaction was to rebuke his son and say, what is with you in your arrogant dreams? But when he went away privately, he went to God and said, Lord, what is up with this dream? He pondered it in his heart. That's the godly reaction to what we don't understand when God is doing something that's far beyond us. His brothers just reacted in the flesh. They figured according to their brains and they sought to kill him. His father pondered it and prayed over it. And it was in fact the truth, because in the end, when famine hit the land of Israel, where Jacob and his family lived, Israel, the brothers, Joseph was down in Egypt by that time, and he was Pharaoh's right-hand man, and there was all kinds of grain stored up, ready for them to keep them alive, because Joseph had gone before them. Because when the brothers tried to kill Joseph, God, and then send him into slavery, God just used it to send him to the place where he wanted him to be so he could eventually run Egypt. So that while they thought they were doing their great evil against him, and even he thought it, God was doing his finest work in Joseph's life. And in the end, they came down as servants to him, and it was in his power even to kill them. But he didn't. He forgave them. When they were all out in front of him, all trembling, like, he's going to do us in now. He's got his chance. He went in the back room and he wept and he cried his eyes out. These guys were so evil to me. They so missed the point. But how can I do anything but what God wants? Just because they didn't have the heart of God, how can I act like I don't when I do? That's it. That was his reasoning. So there it is. That's Israel right there. It is a prophecy that Israel would be saved by the hand of God in Joseph's life, that in being saved, the plan of redemption could go on. And that's the symbolism you find in Revelation 12. So we know this woman is Israel. Now back to Revelation 12 then. We read in Revelation 12, 2, then the woman, being with child, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Ever since the promise of a Redeemer who would come to destroy Satan, Satan has attacked Israel. Now, when was that promise given? Where was it given? Genesis 3:15. So, right in the beginning, when man fell, God promised he would send a deliverer who would destroy Satan, who led man into sin and destroyed paradise. From the moment of that promise, Satan has been attacking to keep God from fulfilling his promise to man that someone would come along to destroy Satan and ultimately free man and save man and undo what man did by following Satan. So since that time, Satan has been very active, and for centuries, Israel has agonized and suffered because of it. And so the pain of the woman about to give birth. Let's go to the dragon. In Revelation 12:3, another sign appeared in heaven. Here it is again, the word great. This is a huge, fiery, red dragon. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. This is Satan. This is Satan. Verse 9, in case you have any question at all about it, verse 9 says so. It says, Revelation 12:9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called what? The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we know that this dragon is Satan, but why suddenly call him a dragon? I mean, he's been called everything else through the Bible. We could list a long list of names, serpent, accuser, whatever, whatever. But here he is called a fiery red dragon, depicted in that way. Why? Because a dragon is far more terrifying than a serpent. And he is red and fiery because he is so brutal. Don't forget the bottomless pit that was just recently opened and all the demons that came out and the smoke, and their power was to sting men for 6 months. And during that time, they cannot die. Don't forget the 4 demons bound at the river Euphrates, loosed. Don't forget the 200 million, which I believe are demons. And you can disagree with that if you want. But if you take the other interpretation and hop over to the later part of Revelation in the bowl judgment, you're in a whole different time period, and connect it to the armies of the east, then the whole thing starts to unravel at the edges. In the context, it's all demonic activity. So I see it as, and we already dealt with that in great detail. So you have this dragon with all these demons, for sure, that have been chained in a bottomless pit, which are the worst. the normal ones that are allowed to roam around free, that are have been out there attacking people forever, and then all that come, and the Bible, when the four are loose, they come and they begin to kill men immediately. So red, fiery dragon, because he's murderous and there's blood and murder everywhere by these demons during that time, and we've already covered that. Not to mention his power in the Antichrist, which is where we're going after this, to go on to study him. He is merciless, murderous, blood-shedding, and he never has a day where he feels like he should take it easy on you. Did you ever think about that? I mean, we're sinners. We will do our worst to people, and then somewhere we'll at least have a compassionate moment and feel like, you know, I shouldn't have been that extreme. So I think sometimes we transfer that over to the devil. Forget it. He never has one merciful thought. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He is a fiery red dragon who is fierce and merciless. And his blood shed is evident through his own work and the Antichrist, who he's going to supercharge and we're going to study after we study him here. Then we come to the heads, the diadems, and the horns. Don't make a big deal out of this. And it is a big deal, but don't get all hung up mentally on it. In Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So we know that this is Satan, but the seven heads and seven diadems. Diadems are just crowns. The seven heads represent this, and you can compare this with Daniel's prophecies and everything else. The seven heads represent the seven consecutive world empires. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Satan was in charge of all of those. And in the writing of Daniel, in the prophecies of Daniel, you see the stone cut out without hands. It rolls out, it basically explodes them all and fills the whole earth. We touched on that last time. So the seven heads and crowns speak of the fact that Satan has been the head of all previous chains of world governments, the strongest, and will be the head of the Antichrist empire in the future. Seven heads, seven crowns. The final kingdom, which he will be the head of, will be ruled by the Antichrist. So that when you read of ten horns, the seven heads and crowns are the seven great kingdoms of the world throughout man's history, culminating in the final one with the Antichrist. What are the ten horns? The ten horns, Daniel tells us, are the kings who will rule under the Antichrist's power and authority. Many people today feel that will be the European Economic Community. I, for one, believe that. And so it's not as complicated as you might think. It's all speaking of power. Okay, and it's all Satan's power, having the kingdoms of the world. We'll see more of this as we go. But what I want you to see next is extremely critical. In Revelation 12:4, it says that this dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth with his tail. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. You see the imagery of the dragon. But here is Satan in heaven leading one third of the holy angels into deception. I have only one word for that. Irrationality. It is the ultimate end of irrationality. For Satan in his original assault on God to say, I will, I will, I will, I will, become God, ascend the throne of the Most High, and to deceive one third of holy angels created by God. They weren't born on earth like us and wander around, grow up in sin and tell lies and steal stuff like that. They weren't like that at all. They were created one by one by God, perfect. Imagine the extent of commitment to belief in himself first that he cultivated. Imagine the obsession with being God that he cultivated to the point that he was able to penetrate perfection with pride and draw one third of the holy angels with him into sin and rebellion. Can you imagine how piercing and powerful that is? What I'm saying is, to begin with, in himself, he is so convinced of himself and his abilities to be God, to conquer God, that he was able to convince creatures, holy angels who had never sinned, were created perfect and created one by one by one in the glory of God, in the presence of God, able to convince them of the power in himself to overthrow God and be God. So convinced that they followed him in the presence of God in a rebellion, a war against God. That is utter deception. They believe, they came somehow to believe what he believes. That in the end, his cause will triumph. And so they were willing to assault God. Let me tell you something. That is as irrational as it gets. So his original assault was irrational. Yet, one third of the holy angels, pierced by his deception, became his devout followers. And they are united in following him to this day. They are passionately united with him. They believe what he believes. They believe in themselves. Together, they believe in themselves individually as demons and their powers, and they believe in him to eventually conquer God. So his original assault, it is dramatic. It's beyond anything you could imagine. It actually works in the sense of deceiving the holy angels. It fails in the sense of overthrowing God. And then his endless assaults all along the way. How could he fail in heaven, but then just keep at it? He fails in heaven. He's cast down to the earth. God makes man and woman. He comes into the garden and he just goes right back to work. He's still at it. It's not like, I failed, I'll give up. No, because he doesn't believe he's ever going to fail in the end. We're dealing with a foe that is far more treacherous and formidable than we ever dreamed. He believes he can't be stopped, even by God, no matter what God does. And so he goes right on in the garden, and man follows him. And he continues his endless assaults throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, through the Bible, through our lifetime. He will gather together the human race marshaled under the direction of the Antichrist at Armageddon to fight who? Jesus Christ. And they're all going to believe what? That they're going to win. You understand what I'm saying? There's something about Satan. I don't think any of us have ever thought about it. I think we all have the idea that right now he reads his Bible too and he sees that you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire and he's angry, so he's bashing on all of us. I don't think that's even remotely close. I think that is so shallow and so far off. We're dealing with somebody who never thought he could be stopped from the beginning and still doesn't. And still believes he's going to be God. And still believes he's going to find a way around the lake of fire that he reads about in the Bible. And that is why he doesn't give up. You understand? That is why he doesn't give up. That is why he's so convincing at Armageddon. What else could be the power that could deceive so heavily? Defeated at Armageddon, then Jesus renews the earth, binds Satan for 1,000 years. You would think for sure, bound wherever he is in that pit for 1,000 years with Christ reigning on the earth, that Satan would be in there going, you know what? It doesn't matter what I do. I can't beat him. But at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is unleashed And what does he do? He gathers together everybody that will believe in him and follow him, and they lead an assault on God. And all the people that believe and follow him are literally torched and burnt up with fire right out of the power of God in the New Jerusalem. What I'm saying is, he never gives up. His original assault, his endless assaults, his climactic assault at Armageddon, his ultimate and final assault after the final thousand-year reign of Christ, it's all irrational. And that is what drives him from the beginning to the end. What drove him in the beginning to attack God is driving him still, and it will drive him at the end. He passionately believes in himself. His demonic hordes believe in him and themselves, and they fight with an unrelenting fury against all those who are part of God bringing to pass his promises and his kingdom to this earth. And that is why he assaults Israel so much, and that is why he assaults us. His attitude is this, just like in the beginning, I will, I will, I will. It's even now, I will beat God, I will beat his plan, I will beat his people, I will beat his purpose, and I will beat Christ. That's his attitude. So that people that are deceived by Satan then think like Satan. You ever wonder, how can people get so deceived by the devil and then become so nonstop in their assaults against God's people? This is why. Because he is so convincing and so relentless. It is an irrational optimism that believes that their cause will triumph. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:25, let me just read it to you, that we are to be filled with the word, us, in humility, correcting those that are in opposition to the kingdom of God, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Why? 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape. Escape what? The snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to live their lives to do his will. Slaves. Slaves in sin. So once you buy into Satan and his thing and you follow him instead of Jesus Christ, you think like him, and it is utterly the irrationality of the darkness that believes your cause will ultimately triumph no matter what the Bible says. Now, unless you understand that, have it fully exposed to you, then you are open to it yourself. So that here is the truth that makes us free, the imagery of the dragon, the irrationality of Satan. Then to see it spread across the pages of the Bible drives it home permanently. Because you read that with the third of the angels that he drew into rebellion, the dragon, Revelation 2:4, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. So the Bible holds the true history of all of his relentless assaults, and it is long. It is very long. You want to see something surprising? Go to 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12. See how far back you can trace Satan's assaults, Satan's power in people to turn them to follow him instead of God. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was shocking what you read. Of the wicked one. Of the wicked one. Of the wicked one. Of the wicked one. Rather than interaction with God, he had interaction with Satan. There's a lot to the fact that Cain's offering was rejected by God because Cain was of the wicked one. Satan. And as a result, murdered his brother. Why? Why did he murder him? John even poses the question. Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He murdered him because he was of the wicked one, under the direction of captive to, in slavery to, and servitude to Satan, and his brother served and loved the Lord. So, driven by Satan, he murdered his brother, who was driven by the love of God. You see it? That's how far back it goes, and it's tucked away in just the little epistle of 1 John. You would never think it's even there. But it gives tremendous insight, all the way back to Cain. Then you look across the Bible and you come to Genesis. That's in Genesis when Cain kills Abel. You look at Genesis chapter 6 and there you have the flood. Why do you have the flood? Because Satan sought to intermingle with the human race so that there would be born a race of half demon, half human people that would be unredeemable. Why? To overthrow the plan of the Christ that would come, whose kingdom would ultimately triumph and destroy him. And so the flood. Then you go to Exodus and you see Moses is born. Why does Pharaoh give the order to kill all the male children? Because Moses is so critical to the whole plan of God and the chosen people Israel that Moses would lead, the word of God that God would give them, the way of worship to be the light of the world with God's presence with them in the very center of their temple. That's why. Do you realize that when Moses' mother put him in that little ark, she didn't just shove him out into the river to go sailing down the Nile. She put him in the ark and tucked him among the reeds and had his sister follow along. And then Pharaoh's daughter came out and found him in the reeds. Do you realize that God's plan of redemption was saved by a tear? That's how close it all came. You see, all the other babies were dying. This baby was saved, put in an ark. Exodus 2:6 says, when she opened the little ark, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. She had heard him weeping and saw the ark, and the plan of redemption was held in place by the tears of a baby, and that critical man's life was saved. During the period of the judges, why is it that all the neighbors of Israel seek to destroy them? It's Satan, you see, trying to wipe out the people of God. Why is it that Saul tries to murder David? Because God promised David that through his loins would come the Savior of the world. Kill David, kill the promise, make God a liar, overthrow him and win. During the days of the divided kingdom in 2 Chronicles, it gets down to the messianic line, dwindles down to one fragile child. How about during the time of, in the book of Esther, when Haman planned to exterminate all the Jews, and God used Esther to save them? You see, you go, and what you find is that it doesn't, this is the critical part, it doesn't matter what God does to stop him. He keeps on going. And so that throughout their history, you find the Israelites murdering their own children, offering them to idols. Why? Who's behind that? Satan. You find that Satan, when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, remember when he tried to get him to jump off the temple? He said, well, go ahead and jump off the temple. It is written, he loves to use the Bible, that he'll give his angels charge over you, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. What he really wants is jump off the temple and splat and die. And I win, God loses. Got you in a body, kill you here. Just you and I on the mountaintop. Go ahead and jump. And you die and I win. You see, we're fighting a foe who believes that he's going to win. Then, when the Messiah, when he was born, remember what Herod did? He had all the babies killed in an attempt to kill the Christ, but God saved him, came to Joseph in a dream. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, as he goes through his life preaching, you find that he goes to Nazareth to preach in the town where he grew up. And in Luke chapter 4, they are so enraged at him and his preaching and his message and his presence and his person and who he is. They're so enraged that they make an attempt to murder him by throwing him down the cliff. And in failure, he calmly passed through their midst. It's Satan trying to murder him. And all through his ministry, you see these murder attempts. So that when he comes to the cross, Satan is so happy. When he's turned, he's got none other than the religious leaders to do all his work for him. The religious leaders of none other than what? The chosen people. He's gotten to the very core and defiled and corrupted it and got taken them captive to do his own will. And they get the people all charged up, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when he's beaten, he's taken over to Herod, mocked, beaten, sent back, beaten some more, and then taken to the cross. And when he is on the cross, Satan was so excited. People were mocking him and jeering him. And he's thinking, here it is, finally, I win, you lose. You're just another man. You should have never messed with me. You should have never become a man. Because once I got you down here in man's territory, don't you remember the garden, you stupid fool? You should have remembered the garden. You should have remembered the moment you made Adam, I came along and deceived him so easily. And you hang and you bleed and you die, you stupid fool. I win, you lose. And he rose from the dead. Satan tried to keep him in the tomb by sealing it and putting soldiers that were trained on pain of death for such a thing, with an official seal. He rose from the dead and left the tomb without even opening it. Had an angel come along and later to open it up, roll away the stone just to let people see he was gone. And the clothes perfectly there, then he rose from the dead. You see, what has happened is that he rose from the dead, then he came back, and he filled everybody on the day of Pentecost. And on it goes from there. And you look at the assaults on the church. And what you find is that Paul faces one murderous attempt after the next. And the apostles pretty much all die of martyrdom. They did, all of them. And you read Hebrews chapter 11. And what you find is this, that he will never stop attacking God's people. Because he will never stop trying to obliterate those who will be used to bring in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he doesn't believe that he's going to lose. That's why he keeps going. So all of the pain that he brings to the woman who's to bring forth the male child, and then the dragon assaults the woman, but the male child is born. In verse 5, Revelation 12, she bore a male child. That's Jesus. That is his incarnation right there. Who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's his coronation that's coming soon after the seventh trumpet when he will reign on the earth. And think of this, folks. We're coming back with him in brand new bodies. We're going to reign on the earth with him. And we're going to be who we are. Can you imagine? We'll probably have to reintroduce because, you know, better hair and stuff like that and trimmer waistlines. But other than that, it's so wonderful to me to think of the humanness of the reign of Christ on earth and the humanness of heaven, that I'm going to be me, you're going to be you, but we're all going to be sinless and we're all going to be looking great forever. In fact, we'll probably look better and better forever the longer we're exposed to the glory of God. Doesn't that make sense to you? My, you're looking better than 10,000 years ago. Haven't seen you in a millennium and you're looking even better. Well, I've been hanging around the Lord a lot, you know. So his incarnation, a male child, his coronation, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. He was caught up to his throne. That's his exaltation in heaven to the right hand of God. It's all what happened with Jesus. But I love the last part, that the woman in verse 6 fled into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. When the Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple, that's 3.5 years into it, leaving 3.5 years left, which is right where we are in Revelation. many of the Jewish people are going to flee to the wilderness. Now, the wilderness to the Jewish people is the area, if you go across east over Jordan and travel down past the end of the Dead Sea, it's the area of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And many people believe that down in that area, we have the rock city of Petra. Petra is a city that one person can walk in through the rocks at a time. There's an opening wide enough for one person, but you get inside and there's this huge city carved into the stone rock of the place. People have already hidden Bibles and things in there. And all it takes is for God to simply blind the Antichrist to the fact that they're in there. Makes perfect sense. Either way, the wilderness to them is down there. And they're going to take great flight down there. And the Bible says is that she has a place prepared by God. God always has preparation in advance for us, brethren, always. That they should feed her there. Maybe even manna again. Because you see, now he's getting his promises fulfilled. He is beating Satan, and he is protecting his people, and he is going to come and defeat the Antichrist and Satan at Armageddon. He will then defeat Satan again 1,000 years later, and then he will ultimately throw him in the lake of fire and keep him there forever in hell. You see, now do you understand why it never stops? Because it's not about you and me. It's about Jesus Christ, his kingdom coming and his will being done. And anybody who's a part of bringing that, Satan seeks to obliterate one way or the other. So you come to understand that, and you come to realize, whoa, I better never turn my back on Jesus Christ, and that's for sure. Because I'm going to turn around and face an army that is united in this furious belief that they are going to win in the end no matter what the Bible says. No matter what God says, and no matter who you think you are as a Christian. The problem with that, and this is where we end. The problem with that is the gigantic loophole. Is that it's utterly irrational and utterly untrue, no matter how much they believe it, and no matter how much people believe it that follow them. What we know is the truth, and it will come to pass, just as every other one of God's promises have. So I must tell myself, I walk with Christ. He is God. Satan is a fallen angel. I walk with Christ. He assigns, he's got 2/3 more on his side, holy angels to me and his Holy Spirit in me. It isn't that I can make it by. It is that I am, as Paul discovered eventually, having studied the ways of the devil and the ways of God, he came to this conclusion, I am more than a what? Conqueror. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to any Christian that would listen to him, shake yourself up, man. Realize who you are. Remember what God has done in you. Remember who you are, what you are, who is in you, and what your resources are, and live like what and who you are, a child of God. Get your head up. Get your nose in the Bible. Keep it there. Get your armor on. Face Jesus. Don't turn your back on him. You cannot afford to. And guess what? Supernike. You get your Nikes on. And you will, that's more than a conqueror. It's supernike. That's the Greek. Nikes. They ripped that off from the Bible big time. But you get yourself Nike'd up. And you take this truth in front of us. And when you see these relentless attacks, you realize it's because he really believes he's going to win. But you know he's going to lose. And you live your life and you fight back with the knowledge of the truth that makes you free. And with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you become a winner. Everybody in Hebrews 11 won. And the devil lost in every one of their lives. And he's going to lose in your life too. as Jesus shows himself to be God and triumphs in you over Satan. Don't you love it? I'm so glad I'm not just left out there to work my way through this on my own. And I'm so glad that I wasn't just left out there to find him. Oh, I think I should find Christ. I'm so glad he came to me and ran me down when I rejected him. Because you see, now, the more I read this, the truer it becomes, the deeper it becomes, the more powerful it becomes, the more frightening the evil becomes, the more encouraging the truth becomes, and my God becomes, and the more I see, you know what? His mercies today are new. I'm rushing in. And I'm staying in throughout the day. I cannot afford to wander off. And under his arm, under the shadow of his wings, he is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my shield. And the victory is mine because God is for who? Me. Say it. God is for me. And you live your life that way. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for the power of your scripture and the truth that is here. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that we can learn the truth, think the truth, and live the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you live in us to quicken the truth to us, that you have done above and beyond what we could ask or pray or even think, that we are truly more than conquerors. Lord, open our eyes to the full panorama, the gigantic truth that is here. And open our eyes to this relentless foe we face who never takes a break and never feels an ounce of mercy, that we might stand against him fully clothed in the armor of God and having done all to remain standing. And thank you, Lord, so much that when we fail and we fall, you pick us back up, breathe your life back into us, strengthen us, and send us back in the battle ready to go and to conquer again. Bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.